As Aidan said, we have two readings in this part from the Old Testament. The first one is Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5, and that can be found on page 724 of the Bibles. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The next reading is from Malachi, chapter 2, verse 17. Going through to chapter 3, verse 4, and that can be found on page 969, a little bit further along. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone does evil. Is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. This is the word of the Lord. So our third reading this morning is from the New Testament, and it's Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. And that can be found on page 1008. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord. You might want to leave your Bibles, well, you will want to leave your Bibles open as Tom preaches.
Thank you, Ruth, so much for reading for us. Yes, do keep your Bibles open at that final reading we've just had. Mark chapter 1 is where we're going to be spending our time. And as we either find that and maybe find that the handout, let me lead us in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 2, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Father God, we thank you for your word. Please help each one of us listen to you as you speak to us. And we pray that your word would be at work in us for our good and your glory, we pray. Amen. And now for some breaking news. There is always some breaking news, isn't there? NHS reforms, US election debates, yet another invasion and yet another war. Recent reports suggest, though, that fewer and fewer people are actually watching the news and reading newspapers. But we can never escape the news. And it's not just global. It can be personal. I wonder, what has had the biggest impact on your life? I will. It's a boy or it's a girl. I'm so sorry, but it's stage 4 and there's nothing more we can do. It's not you, it's me. You've passed. News can come in various forms. It can be good, it can be bad, it can be trivial, it can be earth-shattering. And this morning, we're thinking about news, an announcement, a global cosmic declaration. And not just any news, it is good news, great news, the very best news possible. And it's news all about a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whether we've been a Christian for as long as we can remember or whether this is the first time we've set foot in a church building, all of us need to hear this news. Indeed, if we are investigating Christian things, this is a great place to start. Jesus Christ is the absolute center of Christianity. We've been thinking over the last couple of weeks about knowing Jesus better and making Jesus better known. And what better way to continue than by zooming in on the person and work of Jesus Christ? Do you remember last week? Him we proclaim, says Paul in Colossians 1. And so we want to know him. We want to know Jesus Christ more and more, both to be clear in our proclamation and also to keep remembering why we long for everyone to come to know him. If we're not familiar with the gospel accounts of Jesus, then it might be helpful to know Mark's account, the one we're beginning this morning, is the shortest, it's the most punchy, and he cuts straight to the chase. You know how some novels or films take a while to build the plot and introduce the characters and give you the backstory and so on, but others just jump straight into the action? Well, Mark is definitely doing the second one of those. In his very first sentence, he gives us the headline. He gives us the breaking news to blow all other breaking news out the water. We can see it if we look down to verse 1 again. It is, as we'll see on the outline, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Or as Mark puts it, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel is a news word. It is an announcement. It is the big news, the good news, the great news of Jesus Christ. Both from him and, as we'll see, all about him. So this is not advice. It's not a list of rules. It's not just a nice story. It is news, momentous news. Mark packs so much into this opening headline, like someone who's just packed too many clothes into their suitcase. It is just bursting at the seams. This is the beginning of the good news. He's got so much more to say. And it's the news all about the historical person of Jesus Christ. If we've been at church for a while, we might know that Jesus means the Lord saves. And Christ isn't a surname, it's more of a job title. Some translations talk of the Messiah. It means the anointed one, God's king. And so this is going to be good news all about God's rescuer and God's ruler. And not just that, you see, he's the Son of God. It is a claim to divinity. Jesus is a man, but not just a man. He's also God. But Son of God is also yet another way of talking of God's king. God's ruler has broken into his world, but he's come to rescue. It is simply the biggest and best news ever. And the problem we have is everything claims to be the biggest and the best pizza and the best coffee in the world ever. Our news feeds, they're just designed to be clickbait, aren't they? 10 ways to revolutionize your work-life balance and so on. And so we've grown weary and cynical of the endless claims. But my hope and my prayer is, as Mark unpacks his claim, as he backs up his headline, each one of us is struck afresh why this really is the best news ever. So having given us the headline, verse 1, Mark jumps straight into the action in verse 2, and we see the witnesses to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verses 2 to 11, the witnesses. First up, we discover this news is promised news. I know some of us have had to wait for exam results over the summer. The waiting is over, though. Sometimes we await news from a medical test, and it can feel like an age. But this news really has been a long time coming. Just look again with me at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Mark turns first to the voice of Scripture. The gospel's beginning is rooted in the Old Testament. Hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, God's people had been promised one who would come and put everything right, who would bring lasting comfort for them. They were looking forward to one who would rescue them and bring them back to God, or at least they should have been. In fact, the Old Testament speaks both of God's rescuer coming, but also of God himself coming to save his people. And Mark highlights two of those passages. We had them read earlier. He quotes from Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. Both passages speak of God coming to gather his people. But both passages also talk about someone who's going to prepare the way, a voice or a messenger. And Mark tells us this messenger has arrived. This voice crying in the wilderness has spoken. And so in verses 4 to 8, Mark turns to the voice of the forerunner. Verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And John knows he is preparing God's people for God's arrival. He dresses like Elijah, the prophesied forerunner. And you see, everyone is going out to him. He is more popular than Taylor Swift or Oasis, but his message is somewhat different, isn't it? How are people to get ready for God's arrival? They are to confess their sins and repent, to turn back to God. John reminds us the greatest problem God's rescuer is going to come and deal with isn't poverty, it's not injustice, it's not climate change, it's not inequality. It is our sin, our utterly unjustified rebellion against God. And actually, our sin leads to all those other problems, and most serious of all, It leads to God's just and settled wrath. And the biggest problem we all face is sin. As G.K. Chesterton reportedly put it when responding to the question, "What's wrong with the world today?" "Dear sir, I am." But John's baptism, it was only preparatory. All he could do was highlight the problem. He was only paving the way. Just look at verse 7 again. "And he," John, "preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" John is like a massive arrow, a huge pointer to Jesus. John knows he's just a warm-up act. He only does a water baptism. The best he can do is make people clean on the outside and point to what is really needed. But Jesus, the mightier, the more powerful one, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about washing people clean on the inside and bringing us into a right relationship with God. It's talking about forgiveness of sins, of having God come to live in us by his Spirit. Jesus' baptism is the one that can actually deal with the problem of sin. Not some extra experience in the Christian life, but the only way into the Christian life. And just before we turn to consider what Jesus has come to do, there is one more witness to listen to. And it's the voice of the Father in verses 9 to 11. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Did you notice how we get the whole Godhead involved here? And God the Spirit descends like a dove and God the Father gives his seal of approval. Even in the Bible, it is a very rare thing to have God speak like this. And here we get both the Father and the Spirit witnessing to the Son. It is remarkable. And even here, right at the outset, Mark is telling us the big idea of his book: look to Jesus. If Scripture and the prophets and God the Father and God the Spirit are all pointing to him, well, look to him. Listen to the good news all about him. If we want to make sense of Christianity, in fact, if we want to make sense of ourselves, in fact, of anything, look to Jesus. Listen to him. And just as an aside, it's awesome to think that in verse 11, God speaks, and when he does, he quotes from Isaiah and the Psalms and Genesis. It shows us the Bible is God speaking just as if he spoke from heaven, except we have the advantage of it being written down for us so we won't forget. And that the Father's approval, it also acts as a kind of commissioning. Jesus is being set apart to serve. And so we move from the witnesses to the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verses 9 to 15, we consider his work. You see, I wonder, was anyone else pondering why Jesus gets baptized? Did that strike anyone else as a bit strange? If we read verse 7 and John saying he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals, and we read verse 8 about how Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, then surely we're expecting Jesus to baptize John, aren't we? And if we're familiar with our Bibles at all, we'll know Jesus has no sin of his own to repent of. He is perfect. He's the only person who never rebelled against God. So of all the people on the face of the planet, he's the one person who doesn't need a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And actually, that helps us see what Jesus is doing. He's come to identify with his people, even to stand in their place. Or if we look on the handout, he's come to identify with us and be God's king. He's come as the Son, the servant, and the sacrifice. You see, verses 9 to 11, they must be read against the backdrop, the background of the Old Testament. God's kings were anointed by the prophet and then received the Holy Spirit. You could look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 or chapter 16. And so we see a similar structure at work here in the baptism of Jesus. The prophet John anoints the king in baptism, and so the king receives the sign of the Holy Spirit and the divine name, the Son of God. And just digging into the Father's words in verse 11 shows us we're on the right track. The Father's words to the Son are outlining his role. And we see it in the passages we get mashed together here. So there's a bit from Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, "You're my Son, today I have begotten you." It's an enthronement psalm. David's talking about being installed as God's king. And God's Son is another way of saying God's king. Jesus is the one come to rule. And as we read through Mark, we'll see what his rule looks like. And we'll see something of his power, but also something of his goodness. And then in verse 11, we also get a bit from Isaiah 42. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." If we can remember as far back to our series in Isaiah, we'll remember this is the beginning of a section all about God's suffering servant. He's one who's going to come and deal with sin and redeem God's people. He is going to get it right. He will succeed. He is God's righteous servant, but he's also God's suffering servant. And so finally, there's a reference to Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, Jesus is the Son of God and notice the beloved Son. It is a true statement in and of itself. The Father delights in the Son. He always has from eternity past. But it's also a hint, a clue as to what Jesus as the beloved Son will do. Like Isaac, he's come to lay down his life as a substitute, a sacrifice. Jesus has come to rule, to redeem, and to rescue. And he's going to do it all through taking the place of his people and being a sacrifice, a ransom for sin. If we had more time, we could dig into even the seemingly incidental details we get. So Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. And then we remember the River Jordan was where God's people entered the promised land. He's out in the wilderness, the place of trials and testing for God's people, but also the place of their deliverance. He is going to come and do what God's people have failed to do, and he's going to rescue them by taking their place. We'll need to read on to see exactly how, but even in these opening words, Mark is teeing it all up for us. And so what would we expect Jesus, this mightier one, to do next? We'll just look at verse 12. "Now, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." You see, if verse 11 is something of a commissioning, then verses 12 and 13, we're getting a preview of what he's come to do. He has come to defeat evil and rescue God's people. We've already said Jesus is the one who represents God's people and succeeds precisely where they fail. And here's why Jesus had to be baptized, why he had to be representative of us, so he could defeat evil for us, so he could step into our shoes. Do you know what King Charles III did after his coronation? Anyone remember? There was the state procession to Buckingham Palace in the gold state coach. And then he received a royal salute, 3 cheers from the armed forces who were massed in the palace garden, followed by a flypast of helicopters and the red arrows. Now, what he didn't do was head off straight into battle, which is fair enough, he was 73 years old. But Jesus is immediately driven out to battle. He puts himself in danger and hardship for us. Again, it's like a trailer of what's to come. And it is also, once again, a reminder of what has come before. The 40-day trial of God's Son is like Israel. God's people have been reduced now just down to one individual. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights. Elijah led for 40 days and nights to Mount Horeb. In each instance, the wilderness was a proving ground, a test of faithfulness and a promise of deliverance. And Jesus steps into the shoes of God's people as their representative so he can win the victory for them. And perhaps we were wondering what's going on with that little phrase, he was with the wild animals. Well, Mark is never one to waste his words. It can't just be a random detail. Mark crafts his narrative far too carefully for that. So what is it all about? Well, I think Mark's saying Jesus isn't just the better Israel. He's also the new and perfect Adam. The sinful world into which Jesus enters to accomplish his mission is less like a pristine Garden of Eden. It's more like Jurassic Park. That phrase, drove out in verse 12, or cast out, it's first used in the Old Testament of Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Like a great hero taking the place of someone so he might rescue them, Jesus has done what we could never do. He is God arriving into his creation, except now it's enemy territory. He's God's king come to rule. But he's also the perfect substitute, the new Israel, the better Adam, who's come to rescue us by taking our place. Or as Jesus puts it in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the more and more I've looked at this opening salvo from Mark, the more and more I've been amazed at the richness of what is going on. And I love how it all holds together at the end of his account. As Jesus dies on the cross, his identity as the Son of God is underlined for us with the centurion's declaration. Truly this man was the Son of God. But also the way to heaven is opened. The only other time Mark uses the word for torn open in verse 10 is when the temple curtain is torn in two. And so it's like heaven was torn open as Jesus begins his ministry. And as he fulfills his ministry, the way back to heaven is torn open for us. And the question remains for each one of us, well, how will I respond? And it's the question Mark puts before us too. You see, this is news that demands a response. So finally this morning, Jesus has come to preach the good news and call people to repent. Verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Just this week, I came across a book about interpreting the Bible, and the author happens to include a story of a Bible study group looking at this passage. The group read from these opening verses of Mark and then share their thoughts on what it means. The first says, what this passage means to me is that everyone needs to be baptized, and I believe it should be by immersion. The second responds, I think it means everyone needs to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. A third react honestly, I'm not exactly sure what I should be doing. The fourth suggests the passage means if one is to meet God, you need to get away and commune with him in the desert. They're all sharing what the passage means to them, but we need to remember Mark is not primarily talking about us, though he is talking to us. Mark's emphasis, his laser focus, is on the long prophesied mightier one. The one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the one announced from heaven, the one tested by Satan in the wilderness. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is God's rescuer and ruler who has broken into his world. Jesus' arrival was predicted, and his arrival was purposeful. And actually, Mark spells out for us how we should respond. You see, it is all Christ's work. But like all big news, great news, it doesn't leave us unchanged. Mark begins his gospel in verse 1, and now Jesus proclaims the gospel, verses 14 and 15. And just look at the first words on Jesus' lips. The time is fulfilled. The countdown is over. The clock has struck midnight. The guessing games are over. The waiting can stop. The time is fulfilled. God's kingdom has arrived because God's king has stepped onto the pages of history. And like any ruler, we can line up behind them or we can oppose them. There's no sitting on the fence. If Jesus is the rightful ruler of God's world, and he is, then he is the rightful ruler over you and over me. And we simply cannot remain neutral. I've said it before, but there is no spiritual Switzerland. Now, Jesus spells out the right response for us. We repent and believe the good news. Now, we turn and trust. We lay down our arms. We surrender our self-control and hand over the reins of our life to him. And we trust him. We put all of our confidence, not in ourselves, not in anything we have done or can do, but we believe this good news all about Jesus Christ. I hope this begins to whet our appetites, to get us excited about reading on in Mark's gospel. The news is global and the news is personal. It demands a response. And to those already following Jesus, will we keep following him? Will we keep believing the gospel? Many folks suggest Mark is writing to Christians who are undergoing severe persecution from the Roman Emperor. Perhaps some who are even being thrown to the wild animals. And so Mark wants us to know it is worth giving up our life following Jesus. Again, we'll see more of it in the coming weeks, but just listen to how Jesus puts it in chapter 8. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Repenting and believing is always the right response, whatever we're facing. Because this news, this good news, this great news, all about Jesus Christ, is the greatest news that puts all other news in context. Let's pray together. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Father God, we thank you for this most wonderful news, this most earth-shattering declaration of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thank you that he is your long-promised ruler, that he is the perfect king, and the most gracious Savior who steps into our place and does what we cannot do. Please would we delight to know Jesus more and more. Please would we be those who keep turning back to you, keep trusting this wonderful news. And as we continue to read through this gospel in the coming weeks, please show us more of Jesus, that we might know him, love him, and serve him with greater eagerness, obedience, and joy. In his name and for your glory we ask it. Amen.